Tonight we're going to turn in the Word of God to 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 5 through 2, verse 2. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 tonight, but I want to read that for context. And you can find it on your Pew Bible 1021. So let's listen once again to God's holy and inspired Word. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is God's holy word. And then I also want to read from our summary of the teaching of the Word of God, the Heidelberg Catechism, that our fathers have put together for us. And it's in the Forms and Prayers, page 220, what we're going to read. This is just one question from the questions about what we believe about Christ being ascended into heaven, what we heard in the Apostles' Creed that we confess together. But we're going to just do question and answer 49. I'm going to read for you, which is a good summary of what the Bible teaches about this. So this is the Heidelberg Catechism. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. And so let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together here. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word that has revealed your Christ. Let us see him more clearly and glorify him and see all the blessings we have in him so that he might be greater in our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So if you've had any time either to deal with children or had your own children, one thing you know is that when they do something wrong, you may be inclined to ask, why did you do that? And the answer that they generally give is, I don't know, right? And then the tears come. Well, you know, that's how kids are. They don't know. But adults are kind of the same way, that we have kind of we do these things that we don't understand. We just get a little more sophisticated or articulate about it. And we struggle with that as well. As a pastor, one of the great blessings that I have had, one of the really amazing privileges, is to hear people talk about sins and struggles and things they're ashamed of that they have literally not told any other human being. And it's always sort of holy ground for me when I stand in those places. And one of those was a friend of mine who shared his tremendous struggle he had with sin throughout his life, and how much shame that brought him. It wasn't something he had discussed with people, but he wanted to tell me to get my encouragement, help, and hope, accountability. And he had made considerable progress in turning aside from those sinful practices. He had certainly fought against it. He had prayed against it. He had sought to oppose it. But he had fallen again. And he had done something that hadn't really affected anyone else, but it brought him tremendous shame. And what I want to talk about tonight is Where does someone like that go when they feel the deep shame of their sin? Where do we go when we have failed again to follow the Lord? Where do we go when we remember the sins that we have committed? That is the question I believe this text gives us the answer to tonight, in a way that I hope and pray will encourage all of us to seek that answer. And we're going to look at this passage by asking four questions. The first is, should we sin? Second, can we sin? Third, what if we sin? And finally, how does this work? And I think they're printed on your notes there. So, can we or should we sin? Can we sin? What if we sin? And then, why does this work? So, the first question we're going to consider is, should we sin? And it almost might seem ridiculous to actually ask this question. And we might just say, well, of course, obviously, we're not supposed to. But the fact is that there have often been in the church those who have said that we don't need to be too concerned about sin because of the grace of God. And there is a temptation to turn the grace of God into license. And so the Apostle John, in speaking of the grace of God, immediately makes clear that that is not where he's headed. Listen to what he says in 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So his purpose in writing to them is so that they would not sin against the Lord. That's what he wanted the outcome to be, that they would avoid sin, fight against sin. Now, when we talk about sin, we're not simply talking about the rules, which we're talking about the rules of the sovereign Lord of the universe. And as such, they represent that in which life and blessedness is found. They represent the grain of the universe. And so to go against what our sovereign Lord says is not merely to oppose him, which would be bad enough in itself, but is also destructive. I preached a series on this letter a few years ago, and I talked about three different ways in which God drives that home to us through these scriptures, that he wants us to see that we should not sin. The first one is that God is light. And so sin is the opposite of what God is light. It is darkness. And so we want to refrain from sin because it is that which is dark. And what is righteousness is light and is blessedness. We want to walk with our eyes in our head. And that is what it is to walk in a way that is contrary to sin. In other words, in the way of righteousness and obedience. Secondly, we should obey and avoid sin because of the resurrection of Christ. So oftentimes when we talk about the shorthand of the gospel, we say Jesus died for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And indeed, that's one of the greatest truths and most beautiful things we can ever hear. But I fear sometimes we miss what's often put together in the scriptures, is that he died for our sins so we might be forgiven, and he rose again so that we might live a new life and be alive unto God. And so I would like us to be more deliberate in putting those things together. How do we get saved? How do we get brought to new life? Because Jesus died so that we might be forgiven and rose so that we might have new life. And to just keep that tightly in our head. It is the new life of Christ which he gives us. That is avoidance of sin, is to live the life that Jesus now lives unto God and is working in us, a life that is said to be alive unto God. And that leads us to the third reason we should avoid sin, because the Spirit is life and he is working in us eternal life. The Bible talks about eternal life, and it says that it's not just a duration of life, though it is that, but it is a special quality of life. It is, as John says in his gospel, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. And so to live in sin is to live out of accord with fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To live in righteousness is to live in enjoyment and fellowship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you do not want to go to hell, Why would you seek then now to live the life of hell by not living unto God and enjoying fellowship with Him? If you want to be in heaven where you're going to be enjoying fellowship with Him to all eternity, then why would you not start living that life right now? That's what it means to not sin and to live the life of righteousness and life. And so each one of us is called to do all that we can in order to live that life. It is a life that God is working in us, but He calls us to join with Him in doing what He's already doing in us through prayer, through changing our mindset by thinking upon the Word of God, through accountability and fellowship with other believers, talking about our sins and how we're fighting against them, and taking measures to avoid those things that will harm us. But now, when we do that, can we fail? Can we sin? That is the next question we want to answer. Now, once again, you might be starting to think these questions are just kind of silly that he would be even asking that. And I might be inclined to agree if I hadn't seen so many times where someone has been walking in the way of sin, and then they've made a resolution not to sin, and then thought they were good, but thought they were now on the right track just because they'd made that resolution, and then shortly after fallen immediately again into the same sins. It is a sad fact that the life of sin still remains in us and we're capable of falling into sin. But also, theoretically, in terms of our teaching, we can also make errors here as well. And sometimes they come up with the questions in the way that related to even to the text in the letter to John. Now, in 1 John 3, again, in some versions it says, and it's not wrong what they're saying here, it says, whoever is born again of God does not sin. And so you might think, reading that, you might say, well, then, no, we can't sin, because this is whoever is born of God cannot sin. But then you look over at this passage we read, and it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it says, if we say we have no sin, then we make Him out to be a liar, and we deceive ourselves. So how do you bring those things together? Well, I like how the ESV has translated those passages in 1 John 3 to capture actually the tense of the Greek, which is a little more nuanced than what we have in English. Whereas if you say we do not sin, it might easily make us think we don't sin at all. Whereas it says in the ESV that whoever is born of God does not keep on sinning. In other words, the one who is born of God does not go on sinning in such a way that they don't care, that they don't repent, that they don't seek to move forward, that they don't confess their sins, that they don't find healing in Jesus Christ. So they do fall, but they keep repenting. They keep turning back to the Lord. They don't just keep on in sin as it is. And so there's those theoretical questions also that come up in relationship to whether or not the believer can sin. But the fact is that it is a great error to think that we cannot sin. It is a great error theoretically, because when we think that we cannot sin, we often end up redefining sin to fit our fallen condition. Even though we're being transformed into the nature of Christ, we often change it to fit where we are rather than conforming ourselves to the law of God. It is a great error because, practically speaking, it is a real danger and one that we need to take into account. We should not be surprised if we see ourselves falling into sin as if that was something that was impossible to happen. We have too many examples in the Bible of those who have fallen into sin, like David and Noah and Peter, who have fallen into grave sins, even though they were redeemed by Christ. And we should add, it is a great error because we also may miss that we are going to see great sin in the church as well. And I think this is one of the hardest things that people often deal with, is they've been hurt by the sins of the church. And so they they struggle with this, but we must remember that the Bible has taught us that this is going to be part of the experience. It doesn't mean we should just rest there or not seek to do to change or seek Christ's transforming power, but it is part of the reality of the life of a Christian and one that we need to take very seriously. And it's just this fact that makes this all the more pressing, what we're talking about. And what do we do with this sin and when we fall into sin? When we think about the sins of our past, when we think about addictions that we have struggled with or are struggling with, when we think about relationships we've had and how we have hurt other people, when we think of duties that we've had to serve others and how we so often have let it be just wasted our time doing worthless things, how we've not sought the Lord and the joy that He has for us, these things hurt our hearts. And so when we feel that and experience that sin that remains, where do we go? What do we do? And the Apostle John turns to an interesting place. And what he turns to is something that the church throughout the world does remember. All Christians all over are celebrating this particular event. And it is Ascension Day. He turns to the Ascension. I remember when I first went to a United Reformed Church, I went to Dutton United Reformed Church, which is an independent Reformed Church, with Pastor Paul Murphy, good friend and a great pastor. And I found out pretty quickly that they had this Ascension Day celebration that they were going to do, or service. And I was like, well, what in the world is this? I'd never heard of that in my life. And but I went on a Thursday night to hear Pastor Paul Murphy preach on the Ascension. And it was just wonderful to hear the gospel of Christ's ascension preached. And that's always captured my imagination ever since that time. And I think it's helped me see what was in this text. And the Lord used that to speak to me in my own struggles and struggles I've helped others with. And that's what the Apostle John turned to, was the ascension. When he sees the continuing struggle we have with sin and the guilt of sin. If anyone sins, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. He turns to Jesus ascended into heaven. And why do you think he did that? Well, I think of John experiencing Jesus on this earth and seeing him preach about the good news of forgiveness, seeing him reach out to sinners, seeing him deal with his own weaknesses with compassion, like the Shepherd King that we heard about this morning in that excellent sermon. That he saw that. He saw him living that. And he saw Peter miserably deny the Lord. And he saw Jesus come alongside him and bring him to restoration and forgive him. And then a few days later, he was there with the other disciples and he watched Jesus ascend into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father as he had promised. And he had to have been thinking, wow, Jesus, my friend, the one on whose breast I reclined, the one who loved me, who cared for me, who taught me, who was so merciful and compassionate with me, is now right at the right hand of the Father. I have an advocate with the Father in heaven. And that moved his heart. And so when he thought of his own sin, he said, I have an advocate. But he also knew Jesus was not just the one that was just, I have my best friend John and that's it. He was one who was ready to go to all those who would humble themselves and seek grace and pursue those who were sinners. And so he says, we, as the church of God, have an advocate. I experienced him on earth. We now can experience him from heaven. And so we can all be encouraged that as we think of our own sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And it's really an amazing thing he says there. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We might think that we would have an advocate or someone to argue our case if we didn't sin. We might think, Jesus, what case would he take up before his Father in heaven? Well, he's going to choose the best cases, the ones who have done the most righteousness, the ones that are easiest to argue. But instead, Jesus does the opposite. He takes the hardest cases, the greatest sinners, and he argues their case. He goes to the worst criminals and says, I'm going to argue your case before the Heavenly Father. That is amazing. So that is a word that we have to give to my friend that I mentioned in the introduction, to say to him, you have sinned. And if you've sinned, you have an advocate. It's a word that I can say to myself when I sin. And it's a word I can say to anyone who comes to me struggling with their sin, that there is an advocate in the heavenlies who will argue your case. That is a good message that we have for everyone who has sinned. But we might ask, why does this work? I mean, after all, how can Jesus argue our case before the Father, that we should be accepted, that we should be vindicated, when we have actually sinned? Not only does that seem to be contrary to the truth, but it also seems contrary to the justice of God, who says the wages of sin is death. How can Jesus go to the Father and say, forgive and accept these sinful people, these criminals, and just accept them not as criminals? How can he make such an argument? Well, Jesus is identified here in two ways, as the righteous and as the one who is the propitiation for our sins. And there it is said that though we are unrighteous, we have sinned, he is the righteous one. But he's also the propitiation for our sins. And the word to propitiate means just basically to turn away anger or to turn away wrath. And so God's wrath is against sin. It is coming against sin. And Jesus dies. And when someone accepts that gift of his death, then that anger is turned away. And so he is forgiven. And so Jesus is rightly called a propitiation. It's close to the word sacrifice or expiation, a covering. And Jesus is that, all of those things. And so what's clear here is that he's the propitiation for our sins. So what does that mean? It means that when he argues our case before the Heavenly Father, he is not arguing our righteousness. He's arguing his righteousness. He's not arguing what we have done. He's arguing what he has done. He's not arguing our satisfaction to the law. He is arguing his sacrifice of propitiation for our sins. And that, my friends, is an argument that will win at the throne of the Father every single time. We have absolute confidence, not because we think he might have the ingenuity to argue out of our sins, but because he argues his righteousness. Charles Wesley captured this so beautifully in his hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And he said that basically Christ is there, arguing for us. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. And then it says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That is what Jesus does for us. And there's one more little thing here I want to note, though it's also important, is that we need to see that Jesus is not only the propitiation and advocate for us, but he's also a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now you think about, how did John observe that? Again, he's probably writing this later on in life. He had seen Jesus work with this small group of disciples, but then he had seen the gospel go out all over the world, and people everywhere accepting Jesus as their advocate and being able to plead this very thing because they had heard the gospel and the Spirit had awakened them to believe it. Jesus, whenever we meet someone, we don't need to doubt that Jesus can be an advocate for them because his sacrifice, as the Canons of Dort says so well, is fully sufficient for all the sins of the whole world. And we need not doubt that Jesus is willing to receive anyone who would come to him to seek salvation and forgiveness and renewal. We need to have no doubt so we can offer this freely to anyone. And so I want to say tonight in conclusion, to those, first of all, who may not care about what is said here, who may think that this is no big deal, that I want to warn you that if you go to the Father without Jesus as your advocate, then you are going to have to answer for your own sins. You will not have him there if you have not said, I want him as my advocate. And so you will be condemned. And so it's of the utmost importance that you run to this advocate, to this compassionate Savior who's willing to take up your case and argue his righteousness. And that's the message you have, not only for those who may be less interested, may not know yet that they need this, but for those who do know they need it and even received it. When you're talking to your friends or your family members, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you see them struggling, you have a word for them. That if they have sinned, they have an advocate. They don't need to despair. They can find joy and rest and peace in this advocate who has ascended to the Heavenly Father, is at his right hand. And maybe you're one of those tonight, that you've come in feeling that weight of sin, feeling that the remembrance of things you've done in the past, the struggles you're currently having. I want you to know that you don't have to stay in despair. You can move to joy and peace because you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation of our sins. The joy and peace is there for you, and it is available for your believing and receiving this day if you receive him and accept him and take it deeper into your heart that Jesus is there as your advocate. But it's important that we do this so that we don't just rest there in despair or even just receiving the joy of forgiveness, but that we see that Christ forgives us and renews us for a purpose so that we can shake off our guilty fears and then rise and live a life of service and joyful fellowship to and with God and man. That is the purpose of the message. Amen. And let's pray together. Oh God and Father in heaven, we give you praise that you've given us such a wonderful and amazing, glorious advocate, one you could not find a better one. Your own Son, perfectly righteous, eternal God, and yet becoming man, suffering for us, rising for us at your right hand. So Lord, exalt him in our hearts by your Spirit, that we might see him as often as we sin or feel the weight of our sin. Let us see also the other side of that. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Make all that he has done for us much greater in our hearts and lives, and enable us, O Lord, to give you praise and glory and honor and worship, and to enjoy that fellowship with you that you have, and out of that great gift of your forgiveness and renewal, to rise to serve others and to live in fellowship with you. O Lord, work this in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.